You'll take your copy of the scripture, however you may have it, and turn with me to the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel. We are going to be in verses 11 through 27 this morning. If you don't have a copy of the scripture, there's one in the seats in front of you, or it'll be on the screen this morning. As we have been moving through the gospel of Luke, we have seen many parables of Jesus. Stories that Jesus told to illustrate spiritual truths. Jesus is the master storyteller, and he is able to create stories that are just fresh and new, no matter how many times we've heard them. But he also has the ability to use events that were current events of the time to really connect to people. And that's actually the case with the parable that we have this morning, the parable that's called the parable of the 10 minas. You see, this was it alludes to a recent event in the history of Judea that would have resonated with his hearers. You see, back in 4 BC, Herod the Great died. Now, Herod the Great, if you look in Scripture, he's the Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus. Herod's called king. Now, that's unusual because the Romans did not like that title. They didn't like king. They didn't call themselves king. But occasionally, they would allow a vassal to use that term with the permission of the Caesar. And in this case, Herod had helped the Romans defeat the Parthians. And as a result, Caesar said, Herod, you can use the term king. That's fine until Herod dies. And he leaves in his will over half of his kingdom to one of his sons named Archelaus. Now, Archelaus could have that portion of the kingdom, but he could not inherit the title of king. In order to get that, he had to go to Rome and speak to Caesar and get Caesar to say, okay, Archelaus, you can be king. So that's what Archelaus does. He gets an entourage together, some of his family, some of his closest friends, and they go to Rome and they go before Caesar. And when he gets there, he's in for a rude surprise because some of the people he brought with him, some of his entourage, petitioned Caesar not to name him king. Like, no, you don't want to put this guy in as king. On top of that, there was a delegation of 50 people from Judea who came. And what was interesting is it was a group of Jews and Samaritans working together to come and say, Caesar, please don't do this. When they got there, they said, listen, Caesar, this man murdered 3,000 Jews at the temple during Passover, and he did it for no real good reason. And on top of that, he's corrupt, he's inept, and he's ruining a perfectly good, prosperous region of the Roman Empire. So do not put him as king. Well, Caesar Augustus thinks about this for a little bit, and he comes back and he says, okay, Archelaus, you may inherit that half of your father's kingdom, but you may not be called king. I'm going to name you the ethnarch, which was a term that meant ruler of an ethnic people. He said, you can be the ruler of the Jewish people, but you can't be king. However, if you're really good at that, then I'll name you king later. Archelaus ruled for 10 years. He never received the title of king, and eventually he was exiled to Gaul because he was so awful. So you have all of this as the backdrop to this parable that Jesus tells of the 10 minas. And Jesus uses that story of Archelaus as a means to get the attention of the people because they would have understood exactly what he was saying. We'll see that in just a moment. But he replaces the king in this story with himself. He is the King of Kings, and he's teaching us that in the already but not yet kingdom of God, His servants are to be making use of what they've been given. So if you're able, I ask that you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Luke writes, beginning in the 11th verse of the 19th chapter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him and said, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Lord, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the truth that it teaches us about your kingdom and about you. Lord, we pray that as we study this passage about what it means to use what we have been entrusted with, Lord, that we would be better stewards, that we would see that you have called us to be engaged in kingdom business until you return. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us not only that command, not only that privilege, but you also enable us and give us the power to accomplish it. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is less than 20 miles from Jerusalem at this point. He's making his way there. We saw last week that he is in Jericho at this point. He had seen Zacchaeus. And so now he's making his way. He's about to enter the city. And we're going to see that next week with the triumphal entry. But no matter how much Jesus has tried to teach his disciples and his followers the truth about who he is as the Messiah, they just don't get it. They keep holding on to this notion that the Messiah would be this military and political ruler who would, when he arrives in Jerusalem, would take the throne, cast the Romans out, and reestablish Israel as this nation to rule over the world. In fact, Jesus had just said in the previous verse to this, he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That term, Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel. It applied to the divine being in that book, in the prophetic section. And so he's also referred to himself as the son of David because through his human lineage, he was descended from David, and that was a requirement for the Messiah. Everything is pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. He's claimed that title. But Jesus has also been telling them what you are expecting of the Messiah is not God's plan. God's plan is better. It's more incredible than you can imagine. But first, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must be arrested, I must be scourged, I must be beaten, I must be ridiculed, and I must be crucified, killed, and buried. But on the third day, I will rise again. Praise God for that, right? This is what he has promised, okay? And now in this parable, he's telling them, he's trying to teach them, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He's trying to teach them, and he says about himself, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And so in that, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm about to go away. He's speaking of his ascension after the resurrection to heaven. I'm about to go away to receive a kingdom, and then I will return. And I will return in power and glory. And in this parable, the soon-to-be sovereign allocates some resources to 10 of his servants. Each one of his servants receives a mina. A mina was a coin, and that coin represented about 100 denarii. If you remember, a denarius was the average day's wage for a laborer. If I go out and work in the field, I would earn a denarius. A mina was worth 100 denarii. So about 3 months' wages for an average laborer. It's a significant amount of money, but it's not a massive amount of money. We're not talking about talents here. We're talking about something a little bit less. And so the nobleman gives his servants some resources, and then he gives them a command. He says, engage in business until I come. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is an imperative here. Just because the ruler was going to be out of town did not mean his servants could slack off. How many times at work do we see that happen? Where the boss is gone and everybody thinks it's time to just relax and coast. Jesus says that's not the case. There's work to be done for the ruler's sake, and he's allocated resources for that purpose. And the ruler rightly desires that the resources he has entrusted to his servants will pay dividends, will produce more. And that doesn't happen unless the servants get to work. Now, in the kingdom of God, there is a distribution of divine gifts. There is a distribution of divine gifts. I'm sorry, I got a little confused there. And every single person who is a believer in Jesus Christ receives a gift, usually more than one spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, the Apostle Paul writes, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So you see, there's a variety of spiritual gifts, but they all come from the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, we can divide those up into two big, neat categories, as Peter does in the fourth chapter of his first letter, when he says there are gifts of speaking and there's gifts of service. They fall into one of those two categories. And it's beyond the scope of this message to go into all of those, but what I want us to see here is that the Spirit gives them, the sovereign God gives them and empowers them by his grace, and the purpose of those gifts is for the common good. In other words, what we're speaking of is serving one another in the body of Christ. That is the purpose of spiritual gifts. You've been given those to serve. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's what we have been called to do. Now, when the nobleman of Jesus' parable allocates these resources to his servants and then commands them, be engaged in business until I come, we see the connection between the spiritual gifts we are given and the responsibility to use them until Jesus returns. We'll see in a few moments that there is a consequence for misusing or ignoring the gifts that you have been given. If you don't use them, there's a consequence. And if you don't use them, that's the misuse of them. While we wait for the king's return, we are to be engaging the gifts that we have been given by him in order to be productive for and in his kingdom. That's why you have these gifts in the first place. Listen, if you've been given the ability to teach or to speak, then do it. Do it wherever you can. Do it within the church. There's opportunity to teach within the church, to speak within the church. There is, right here. If your spiritual gift is the usefulness of your hands, okay, then put your hand to the plow, so to speak. Get to work. There's things to do right here that we can serve one another with. It doesn't matter how young or old that you are. If the Lord has given you breath, he has something for you to do for his kingdom. Guess what? You don't get to retire from the service of God. You may retire from your job here, that's great, but you don't get to retire from the service of God. If you wake up in the morning, I don't care what your age is, God has something for you to do. It may just be pray. Pray today. That's okay. But he's given you something to do. That's a joy. And it doesn't matter if you're a new believer or a seasoned saint. You have been given these gifts to be put into use for the glory of God. To put it simply, you've been equipped with these gifts in order to bear fruit in the time between Jesus' going to heaven and his return. You are to bear fruit. You are part of the vine. You are one of the branches. And when the nobleman in this parable returns, having received the kingdom, see, this is a difference between the story of Archelaus and the parable Jesus tells, he calls his servants to give an account for how they have been engaged in that business. It says, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And of the three who respond in Jesus' parables, two of them are exalted for their faithful fruitfulness. They were doing work. But notice that the expectation here was that they were actively faithful while the ruler was away. He expected them to be doing business. And so these servants were actively faithful and they produced fruit. Active faithfulness will always produce fruit. It can be no other way. That is what God has said. The first servant saw a 100% increase from the resources. He doubled what he had, or it is 10 times, right? He had one mina, and so it's actually more than 100%, it's 1,000% increase. And then the second one saw a 500% increase. He had one, and he comes back with five. That's incredible. Now, each of these had received one mina. Again, not a huge amount, not a massive amount of money, but not insignificant either. And that's how it is with the spiritual gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit. The gifts that we receive are not necessarily massive, but when we put them to use in the power of the Holy Spirit, the results are significant. That's amazing, isn't it? God gives us this gift. Listen, I'm not the greatest orator. I'm not the greatest proclaimer, right? I'm not preaching like Billy Graham before tens of thousands of people. But that's okay. What God has given me in this gift has been beneficial, I pray, for you as the congregation here at Faith Baptist Church to help you grow in your faith. It's producing fruit. So I don't want you to miss the active component here. We do nothing for the king or his kingdom by sitting on our gifts and not employing them in the manner that we saw in 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter. Okay? We don't accomplish anything for the kingdom by sitting on our gifts. That's not what he's given them to us for. And listen, the gifts that we have and the work that we do, that's not what gets our salvation. We have to be clear about that. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we're saved. That's how we're saved. Not what we do. However, saving faith is never alone. Saving faith is always accompanied by works. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2:10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We love Ephesians 2:8-9, but we forget Ephesians 10 sometimes. We've been saved, and we've been saved to work. We've been saved to do these good works that God has already prepared for us. So when we actively live out our faith, we produce fruit. And we cannot know what our active faithfulness will produce. We just don't. We don't know. But what I can be assured of and what I can assure you of is that one day you will be amazed at the fruit that your active faithfulness has produced in this life. And we'll see that in just a moment. There's an aspect of this parable, though, that's sometimes overlooked, but I think it's important for us to be aware of it if we're going to practice that active faithfulness in this world. And here it is. Not everybody loves the king. Not everybody loves the king here. Look at verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Hear me carefully, church. There will be hostility toward you if you serve Jesus. If you are active in your faith, there will be hostility from this world toward you. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 18 through 21, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." You see, because of this, our active faithfulness is going to require resourcefulness, because there are going to be many who oppose Jesus. And if they oppose Jesus, they're going to oppose you. They're going to fight against you. We need to resolve right now in our heart that our allegiance is to King Jesus. And we must be willing to publicly proclaim that no matter what opposition we face in this world, no matter what the consequence, And brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, there is going to come a time in your life, if it has not already happened, when you will be put on the spot. And you will be asked where your allegiance lies. Is it to this world or is it to the King? That's where we all will be. And we must be willing to declare our allegiance to Jesus. But we need to be resourceful. We need to know how to engage, right? Listen, we live in a world, we were talking about this on Wednesday night. One of the things the world defines as success is your happiness, your personal happiness. Brace yourself for just a moment, but I need to tell you, God is not as concerned with your personal happiness as you are. But what he is concerned with is your holiness. He is concerned with your holiness. He is concerned with you being conformed more and more to the image of his son, Jesus. Okay? I can assure, let me tell you something, that will bring you happiness. That will bring you true happiness, true joy, everlasting joy. Okay? But when we live in a culture that elevates personal happiness over holiness, then how can we avoid being dismissed as prudes and goody-two-shoes and holier-than-thous? Have you ever been called that? Listen, this is not a pat on my back. When I was a youth, I was on a mission trip, and we were doing a vacation Bible school for a Haitian mission church in Fort Pierce, Florida. And I had a young man in my group. I was teaching second graders, and his name was Fritzmont. And Fritz was a fantastic young man. He was just like a sponge. He was soaking up everything that we were teaching. He wanted all the materials to take home with him at the end of the day so that he could keep reading them and keep studying. If we made little puzzles, he wanted to take those home. He didn't know how to read the Bible. He didn't know how to look up chapters and verses. I taught him how to do that. And then during the afternoons when we had our free time, you know, all the kids are going to the beach. And I'm staying back at the gym, at the church where we were staying, and I was writing out Bible verses on note cards and cutting them up into individual words to make puzzles so that he could look up the passage and put it together, right? So that he could keep learning and keep doing it. And I remember I had a youth leader come to me and say, "Hey, we're going to the beach. Let's go." And I said, "I think I'm just going to stay here. I don't really want to go to the beach." I don't know if y'all noticed, I'm pretty pale. I don't like the beach too much. I burn easy. And so I'm like, no, that's fine. And this lady said, "Well, what are you doing?" And I told her, she goes, "Oh, you're just being a stick in the mud. Why don't you come have fun?" I'm like, "I am. I'm having a blast. This is what I want to do." Listen, I know that she didn't mean that in the way the world means it, but sometimes you will be called holier than thou. You'll be called a prude. You'll be called whatever. How do we engage in the culture without that, right? We need to be resourceful. How can we winsomely engage the lost without compromising or watering down the gospel? We need to think about these things. This is one of the goals of Christian apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, the contending for the faith. That's what Peter calls us to do in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." That's what we're called to do. And there are some excellent practices in this regard. Christian apologetics, there are so many great things that we can use in that. But we still need to be resourceful in knowing which things to use, which of those practices is appropriate given the context, and when to engage them, when to use them. Jesus has called us to be fishers of men. All right, and if that's going to be the case, we need to be as resourceful as fishermen. Have you ever seen fishermen? Come to my garage, you will find so many tackle boxes and fishing poles. I love to fish. My son loves to fish. And what do? If you're going to be a resourceful fisherman, what do? You study the fish. What do the fish want to bite? You study the waters you're going to be fishing. Are you in a lake? Are you in a stream? What are you fishing, right? What kind of lures do you need? What do you need in your tackle box when you go out there? What's the weather condition like? You're resourceful. That's the way it needs to be in our evangelism. And it's good to study all these things. Listen, a fisherman can study all that there is to study about a lake, about the weather, about the season, about all of that. But if he doesn't get his line wet, he's never going to catch a fish. So get out there and get your lines wet. We must be engaged in kingdom business. And when we are, that kind of act of faithfulness will be rewarded by the king. Look at verse 16. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And that same proportionality applies to the second one who comes to him. The rewards that Christ offers to those who are faithful with what he has entrusted to them are greater opportunities to serve. That's the reward. Isn't that wonderful? That's amazing. One commentator noted that one mina would barely purchase a barn in the first century AD, and this servant who was faithful with the one mina is given 10 cities to oversee. He was given enough to buy a barn, and because he was faithful with it and could buy 10 barns now, he's given authority over 10 cities. Now, he wasn't given the cities, right? This isn't a prosperity gospel thing. He's given authority over the cities. He's called to serve under the king and to serve his master by overseeing it. That's the way God works. When he gives us a small task and we're faithful in it, he rewards us with greater things to do. We start small, but our faithfulness will be rewarded. If not in this life, then most certainly in the life to come. When the king returns, that will happen. We shouldn't think of this as heavier work, right? That's sometimes, oh man, you're telling me that if I'm faithful in this, I got to do more? That's what I call the curse of competency in this world. If you're good at your job, guess what? They're going to give you more work. Yeah, don't look at it that way. That's not what God is saying here. What God is saying is if you're faithful in the little, I'm going to reward you by inviting you to come and work with me over even greater things and to be able to accomplish even greater things for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Our reward for our active faithfulness and what he has entrusted to us now will be the chance to bring even greater glory to God the Father by serving the Son, Jesus Christ. That's incredible. Yes, there's going to be rest in Christ. That is, we're going to be refreshed in him, right? We sang of that this morning. But we'll also be serving and ruling alongside him throughout all eternity if we're faithful. However, one of the servants is exposed for his neglect in serving his master. Look at verse 20 and following. Then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." You see, this unfaithful servant was making excuses for his complacency. And like so many excuses, they're not accurate. It's interesting that this third servant accuses the king of what is frankly unrighteous behavior. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. That's what this servant is saying. He's saying, you're a terrible person. But he's just making excuses, and he's covering up his own laziness. He had been given the same mina as the other nine servants, and he had been given the same command as the other nine servants, but he did nothing. He wraps the coin up, he hides it, and he waits for the master to return. This is disobedience. It's not just laziness, it's disobedience. And when the ruler returns, this servant has the audacity to blame him for the servant's complacency? Right? This is what the servant's doing. He's saying, oh, well, you know, you're a severe man. You're harsh. I knew, you know, if I lost any money on this, it'd come out of my own pocket. So, yeah, here's what you gave me. You didn't lose anything. You didn't gain anything, but you didn't lose anything either. It's a wash. We're good. No, that is not it. The unfaithful servant is projecting onto the king his own faults. And then he tries to use them as an excuse for his lack of service. Sadly, today there are many believers who fall into this description. They've received spiritual gifts from God, but rather than employ them in the church and for the advancement of the kingdom, they wrap them up neatly, they sit on them, and they never put them to use. Although they know what the Bible says about serving, they refuse to do so. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's showing us the incompatibility of faith and inaction. Faith and inaction cannot go together. And there can be much confusion on this. There shouldn't be, because the Bible's clear. We talked about this already. We're saved by grace alone. But that saving faith is never alone. We demonstrate our faith by our works. That's what James teaches, right? You've heard me say many times, you are not called and you are not saved to be the frozen chosen. You are not here to come and sit in a pew and warm it up, or in our case, softer chairs. You're not called to warm those cushions. You are called to be about kingdom business, to engage in business until he returns. So, brothers and sisters, I ask, how are you utilizing the gifts you have been given for the kingdom? In this case, there's so many applications because each of us has been uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit, who apportions as he will to us. How are we using our time, our talent, and our treasure? Do we simply come to church expecting to receive something but never willing to serve? If we dig down to why that is, if we get right to the heart of that attitude, we discover that people think God is a harsh master who always demands from us but never gives to us. Oh my goodness, God is asking for something else. He's asking for my money. He's asking for my time. He's asking for my work. Does he not know I already work 40 hours a week? Does he not know I already have a family? Does he not know that I want to have some fun on the weekend? Oh, he's asking me to go to church. God is always asking. He's never giving. That's blasphemy. That is blasphemy. Because God has given you everything. God has given you everything in Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about just salvation. And even if it were just salvation, that would be more than enough. It would be more than we could ever hope for. And yet God has given us everything. He's given us the clothes that we're wearing. He's given us the food that we have consumed, the house in which we live, the cars in which we drive, the money in our bank accounts. It all is his. The fullness of the earth belongs to the Creator. And he, in his sovereign good will and pleasure for his people, has given us these things. And then Jesus, who laid his life down so that we might have life, who bore the punishment for our sins so that we might receive his righteousness. When we sit on our gifts because of our attitude, being focused on what we get out of them, or more specifically, what we're not getting out of them, then we are the wicked servant in this parable who is disobeying his master. And the misuse of those gifts given to us will be revealed. They cannot be hidden. Notice that this servant, though, is not cast out of the kingdom. He's not punished the same way as the enemies of the king will be punished at the end. We need to be clear about that. But what he has is taken away. Once again, I want to emphasize your salvation, whether in its origination or in its continuation, is not of your work. You did not do anything to earn your salvation. You do not do anything to continue your salvation. It is the work of Christ from beginning to end. And praise God for that. But the Bible does teach that there are varying degrees of rewards for Christians in the coming kingdom. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. He says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's your salvation. Foundation's laid. That's your salvation. Nobody else can lay it. You can't. No one else can. They're not going to take it away. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest." It's going to be revealed. "For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." I like the way that J.C. Ryle, that great Anglican bishop and pastor, put it. He said, "Our title to heaven is all of grace. Our degree of glory in heaven will be proportioned to our works." You see, our title to heaven, our salvation, is all by grace. It's not by anything that we do. But our reward in heaven, our degree of glory in heaven, is proportioned to our works. So you see, there is an eternal accountability for how we've invested the gifts that God has graciously bestowed upon us. While the believer's judgment is going to be very different from the unbeliever's judgment, there will still be a judgment. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3. And in that judgment, will it be revealed that we have laid up treasure in heaven? Or will we be exposed as unfaithful servants? It's important to note that we are using the gifts that we have been given for the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. We must be doing that. It is important that we do that. Now listen, I know there are seasons in which it will seem as if the work you are doing is not bearing fruit. I confess I've gone through seasons like that many times in my life. You work and work and work, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening. You share the gospel with people over and over, and they reject it and they ridicule you. You help others, and they take advantage of you. Maybe you're teaching Bible studies, Sunday school, or preaching, or whatever the case may be, and it just seems that nothing's happening. And it can be disheartening. It can be discouraging in those moments because we may not see the fruit of our faithfulness right now. I can't stand here on this platform and tell you that you will in this life see all the fruit that your faithfulness produces. I can't do that. But what I can tell you is that in the age to come, that fruitfulness will be revealed. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, when all of what you have given to mission work, all of the money that you have given to mission work, you're going to stand in heaven and you are going to meet people who came to know Jesus because you supported those missions. It is going to happen. You will be greeted in heaven by those people. Oh, what a day. Did you see that when you gave to Shepherd's Heart? When you gave to Lottie Moon or Annie Armstrong or whatever missions is our focus, we may not see the fruit of that, and yet one day we will. When you share the gospel, one day you are going to meet people in heaven in whom you planted and watered seeds, and they came to fruition. When you faithfully serve in God's church, one day you will see what your faithfulness produced in the lives of your brothers and sisters, even if you don't understand how you impacted them here and now. I can tell you that I stand here because of all of these believers in my past who loved me and poured into my life over years and decades. And I guarantee you some of them didn't think that there was any fruit coming. But praise God, they did not give up. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged by Galatians 6, 9, and 10, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. So, brothers and sisters, let us live on mission with urgency, because those who die in their rebellion against King Jesus face a horrible fate. Look at this last verse. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. If we believe hell is real, and if we believe the lost go there, and if we believe that hell is a place where the wrath of God is poured out on those who are lost for all eternity. And I say if we believe that because that's what the Bible teaches. If that is true, and it is, then why are we not engaged in kingdom business? Why is there no urgency in what we do? I'm going to use a little bit of a sports analogy here. Sometimes in a basketball game, you have a team that's down by 5 points in the last minute, and they inbound the ball, and they just trot up the court. And meanwhile, you're screaming, where's the urgency? Come on, let's go, let's go. Yes, we do that for sports. Why don't we do that for something that matters? When it talks about eternal consequences. So how do we show this urgency? How do we live on mission with urgency? First of all, let me say, we need to be anticipating his return. We need to be longing for it. Honestly, how often do we live as if Jesus could return today? I think a lot of times we don't. I confess that. But when he comes back, there will be no further chances for salvation. There's going to be no further chances to tell others of his grace, of the good news that Jesus came to save them. Because when he comes to judge the living and the dead. There's no more second chances. If we're anticipating that return, we're going to tell others to be ready for it. But second, are we growing as disciples? He's given us these spiritual gifts, but if we do not use them, we lose them. Ask any musician who has a gift of playing music. If they don't play their instrument for years and they pick it up, it's not going to sound good. It's going to sound like me trying to do it. It's going to be bad. And so are we putting our gifts to use in his church, serving those who are of the household of faith, as we saw there in Galatians, as well as the lost? Or are we wrapping them up, upset at God for his expectation that we would actually use what he has graciously given us for his glory? And finally, are we advancing his kingdom until he returns? If you have been saved, you've been given the deposit of the gospel. And that deposit, that gift, is to be multiplied for the advancement of his kingdom. Listen, you share the gospel, you don't lose any of it, you expand it. It's an investment that grows and grows and grows. So, brothers and sisters, be engaged in business until he comes. As we sing our closing song this morning, I'm going to be right down here. If you need to do business with the Lord today, come see me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us these gifts. Lord, it is amazing what you do. All of these varied gifts of grace that you have provided to us. But Lord, we confess sometimes we are not making use of them to the best of our ability. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would convict us of that today. And not just convict us of it and make us feel bad for a few moments until we walk out the door and then forget about it. But Lord, that we would be willing to do whatever it takes to do the business of your kingdom between now and when you come. And Lord, we anticipate that. We want you to return. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray that you would give us an evangelistic zeal and fervor for seeing people come to Jesus. Not the Jesus of their own making, but the true Jesus of Scripture. Father, may we stand strong no matter what the world throws at us, whatever hostility and ridicule or rejection that we face, Lord, may we stand true for you. Lord, give us the power through your Spirit to be engaged in kingdom work, seeing the kingdom of light advance against the kingdom of darkness, all so that you may be more glorified, not only today, but forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.